God had come to earth. He had come to earth with a promise of heaven. And he came to earth to explain what heaven was all about. And he came in human form, and he came subjecting himself to all the temptations to which we are subjected. And he came to identify with us and to communicate to us what this Christian life was going to be all about. It was going to be all about a different kind of kingdom. It was going to be all about something called life eternal. It was going to be something that began within the human heart and ended up in the very presence of God. It was all about who God was. It was all about Jesus. A two-kingdom kind of eternity is what it was all about. A kingdom of eternity and of bliss in the very presence of God himself. Can you imagine what that will be like? But he also spoke of an eternity in a living hell where the fire is never quenched, the scripture says, and the worm never dies. We don't like to talk about that place called hell. I understand that. And for the most part, nobody does anymore. We use it occasionally as a slang curse word to indicate someone you have a grudge against belongs there. But not many people really think there is such a place, and if there was such a place, nobody but maybe Hitler or Stalin would go there. The fact that your nice neighbor who always waters his lawn on Saturdays, takes the kids to Disneyland, and is the nicest guy on your block, has rejected the gospel, couldn't qualify him for hell, you conclude, if there were such a place. Jesus must have known that the pages of history would dim the spotlight of truth, particularly in the area of hell. So he told a parable one day. It was a little more graphic than some of the other parables we've looked at. And then he wanted those who had ears to hear to listen, and I believe they never forgot it. And I pray that we won't as well. We'll be looking this morning at that parable. It's found in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, which is where we left off last week. And there are two verses in between that parable and this parable, and they're pretty problematic verses if you're not careful. And if it'll set your mind at ease, we're not going to really delve into them. But Jesus began by saying it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tiny portion of the law to disappear. That's pretty strong. And he followed that by saying, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that's put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now you can relax, we're not going to dig into that verse this morning. We're really looking at it as a transitional passage, but remember there are two truths there. Truth number one is that Jesus is saying the law of God and the heart of God will never change. And the law of God and the heart of God, where marriage is concerned, will never change. And the second thing he said was, there's a bridge here between God's concept of eternal life and God's concept of marriage. Marriage was to be a picture of eternal life. And that bridge immediately stretches then beyond the scope of this kingdom into the next. And Jesus tells a most unusual story. I want you to listen carefully, even if you've heard it many times before. It begins with verse 19, and it begins like this. Jesus speaking now, telling a story. There was a certain rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He ate well. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that no one would pass from hence to you. They that would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham answered, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Once again, let's look at this parable, the way Jesus looked at the parables. We'll ask, first of all, if we can come up with a cast of characters, and then we'll look for some underlying principles. And then following that, we'll take the key words and try to find out exactly what the parable is saying. Some people, commentators, a few of them at least, claim this may not be a parable because Lazarus is given a name. But it follows every other pattern of a parable. And the good news is, if it's not a parable, it's a true story, and it makes it that much more powerful. These then would be the cast of characters for this particular story. The first one is the rich man. This guy was rich. He was affluent and had influence. He, in this world, he had everything. His very name represented power and wealth. I won't name any names for fear someone would misunderstand, but there are people in our society today of this stature. It says that whatever he wanted, he got. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. He didn't order from the Sears catalog, is what it means. His clothes were handmade, the most expensive you could buy. He wore the attire of royalty, and he loved it. If double-breasted robes were out this year, he threw away his wardrobe and got all new ones. He had the finest linens flown in from the capitals of the world for his tailor to use. Cost meant nothing. He may have been on his 10th facelift. We don't know. But he was so rich he could have anything he wanted, and he wanted the best. We know that. What a life. Secondly, there was the beggar. Now, the beggar's name was Lazarus, a name very dear to Jesus. He was the antithesis of the rich man. In this world, he had less than nothing. He had to beg for his food. He was not only poor, he was pitiful. The scripture says his health was so bad, he was infected with sores, and the penicillins of his day did no good at all. All he could do was lie helplessly by the gate, begging for someone to just give him a crumb of bread to eat. So sick was he that the dogs would come and lick his sores, and he was too weak to stop them. He was a miserable creature. And while the rich man was dining on exotic foods shipped in from other parts of the world, this shell of a man would have screamed for joy if just a few of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table were to come his way. In other words, if he had the strength to do so, he would be delighted to eat the rich man's garbage. That's what it's saying. And then there was Father Abraham. Abraham's bosom represents paradise, and Abraham represents God in heaven. To be in someone's bosom meant to be near to them or next to them. Now, this is another one of those you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what the basic facts are, right? So let me just repeat them for you, and you listen and see if you don't agree. Truth number one, there is a heaven and there is a hell. Okay? Truth number two, position and power held on earth mean nothing in eternity. Okay? Agree so far. Number three, there's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell, and no one ever will pass from one to the other or from the other to the one. The determinations are made on earth and binding in heaven. Principle number four, God isn't going to send anyone back to earth to beg us to repent and be saved. Someone has already risen from the dead, and we have the Word of God. Those are the obvious truths that come out of this passage, and I think they are pretty obvious. But the basic key to this thing is that this is a graphic photograph, and Jesus chose to use such opposite extremes to picture how two people had eternal fate, the opposite of their lot on earth. And the whole story is designed to make it painfully obvious it isn't what we have on this earth that matters. It is our eternal destiny and the treasures that await us there that make all the difference. And I use the word all with a lot of emphasis because this rich man would have gladly traded everything he ever owned, including his handmade imported linen robes, for one drop of water. What seemed to be everything on earth amounted to less than nothing in eternity. Well, let's look at those key words now and see, and key thoughts. And the first thought would have to be that there really is a class system on planet Earth. These two guys were in different stratas of life. And there always will be. Now, be careful that you don't abuse that passage, "The poor you shall always have with you." That verse has been misused many times, and it isn't a justification for poverty, it's an explanation of the obvious. And the church's role in meeting the needs of the impoverished are clearly written in the New Testament. But the truth is that poverty will not be eradicated in this life. There's no equality on earth because the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, because man's lot in life is affected by his parentage, the place of his birth, the opportunities in his life, and the rain that falls on the just and the unjust, and because abilities and intellects are not the same. We are not created equal. That's why when the church enters the political arena and begins to determine that its main objectives are to change society from the outside, we miss the reason for our existence. And we have to be reminded again and again that the reason we're here is to see men and women turn from darkness to light, from hell to heaven, from being lost to being saved. One of the great enemies of that objective, believe it or not, is affluence and success. The gospel has always had its greatest impact in seasons when there was oppression and difficulty and people cried out for God. And likewise, the times and places in history that have been marked by great affluence and success have been the least ripe for spiritual revival. And we all know the reason why. When our needs are met in this world, we don't think about heaven. That's the reason preaching that promises temporal success as a result of faith needs to be carefully scrutinized. But Jesus was using these two extremes of poverty and wealth in this parable to be sure we understood that in heaven and in hell, what we had on earth is not a factor. We can't take it with us when we go to heaven. And we wouldn't want it when we got there if we could, because what awaits us there is so much more wonderful that whatever we would take would be garbage compared to the riches of His glory. There were no similarities in the lives of these two guys on planet Earth. One of them was almost a god, the other was a scum of the earth. What they were on earth meant less than nothing, though, in eternity. And pay attention to that. Are you impressed with people that have achieved something on planet Earth, even at the expense of character? Are you so impressed that you seek them out for friendships rather than those who have godliness written all over their faces? Be careful. Be careful. In other words, Jesus is confirming the earth's class system and warning us of its dangers. Truth number two, it is appointed unto man once to die. And I think this parable gives us a very clear representation of that. Death is not the great exterminator, it is the great equalizer. Everybody dies, and everybody's life starts over when they die. This rich man lived under the delusion that he was so important on this earth, it would have to carry over when he got into eternity. And I don't know how many of you listen or on the radio or on television to the eulogies given to some of the athletes and the politicians and the performers who have died in the last year or so. But we carry that on, and these eulogies imply that because they achieved all this success on planet Earth, there's got to be some great crown awaiting them in wherever it is they're going. And beloved, wherever it is some of them are going, there'll be no crowns. So we've got to think carefully exactly about what this is saying. Try to remember this rich man, so sumptuously fed and clothed, so comfortable in his probably air-cooled palace with his entourage of servants, woke up the other side of death, encompassed by nothing but suffering, indescribable heat. The word torment is used. The torment was literal. And this gross-looking beggar, on the other hand, who lived life in the gutter, despicable to look at, one of life's welfare cases, if you will, is rejoicing in paradise near to the heart of God. What he didn't have or have on earth made no difference. He had been transported into eternal bliss. His body was whole. No dogs gathered to lick his sores on that once miserable body. The inferno that overcame the rich man in hell was not a reality to Lazarus. There was no need to adjust the thermostat. It was set perfectly. Why do we forget so easily? Why does man's quest for success on this earth so cause us to be drawn to overlook the reality of heaven and hell? It is appointed unto man once to die. And what happens after that, beloved, is not left to the imagination. It is totally clear in Scripture, and it's clearly a matter of life and death. Which brings us to truth number three. The angels have a job to do, and Jesus decided we needed to hear about that, and I'm kind of glad he did, aren't you? He made a point out of delineating this fact. It says, the beggar died and was carried on angels' wings. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. I hope you get the impact of those. Psalm 115:16 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know what that means? It means that to God, the homegoing of one of his children is a moment of triumph. It means you can all but hear the trumpets in the background. You can all but hear the chorus of heaven begin to sing. A child of God is home. The battle is over. The pain is gone. The suffering is forgotten. This body of flesh with its diseases and its weaknesses is tossed into one of life's incinerators of an eternity, and a new body awaits, one that's totally free from pain and suffering, disease and death. Doesn't that get you a little excited? God has defeated the enemy again. The chorus begins to ring out, oh, death, where is thy sting? A reality. The love of God is characterized in this passage. The rich man died and was buried. The beggar died and was carried by an angel into Abraham's bosom. Doesn't that excite you? Carried on angel's wings. I believe we'll know it. I don't think it's going to be anything like the angels you see on television either. But anyhow, God's going to lift us up into the heavenlies. Well, the next truth, truth number four, comes from the next phrase. And I got to tell you, this is probably the part of the parable that raises the most eyebrows. He lifted up his eyes and saw. You think about that. We're not going to know for sure till we get to heaven, but we can draw a few conclusions, at least from what we read. The rich man is suffering in hell. We know that. He's in a toaster oven and it's on broil. We know that. We think we're having a heat wave, right? Let me tell you, this is an Arctic cool front. The scripture says that in hell the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. It means the flame never goes out and the heat just builds and builds. It says he was in torment. The word torment has a literal meaning. It is an act of or an instrument of torture. It means to be in continual pain. The interesting part, though, goes when we read that this once mighty man of the world, now he's suffering intensely in the bowels of hell, was able to look up. Now think about this. And he saw Lazarus in heaven next to Father Abraham. Now think about this. Way off in the distance, it says he saw him afar off. He was whole, he was happy, he was healthy, he was enjoying life. Now, I don't know about you, but He not only that, he cried out to Abraham, and Abraham heard him. Now, we don't know if Lazarus heard him. It doesn't say, but it does say Abraham heard him. And what he was asking Abraham for was to send this once dirty, rejected, boil-infested beggar with one drop of water to put it on his tongue. Give him even momentary relief. Remember, it says the fire would never diminish, but he would never die. That's what eternal damnation means. If this doesn't increase your burden for people you'll meet this week who are not Christians or who may not be, then you may be dead. Because think about this. Truth number five, son, remember. Abraham responded kindly, but he didn't retract the absolutes of God. He said, son, remember, in your lifetime you received all this good stuff, and Lazarus didn't get anything. And now the tables are turned. Now, he wasn't saying that heaven and hell were a place to right the wrongs of earth. He was saying there's no relationship between the two. Lazarus suffered long and hard on planet earth. Not everybody suffered like he did. Very few people did. But when the veil was lifted, when the angel of God lifted him into the glory of heaven, life as he had known it was history. And what he was on earth bore no resemblance to what he would be in heaven. And on earth, the same way all this rich man had to do was snap his fingers, and he had servants at his beck and call. He would just speak a word. He had food. He had entertainment. He had transportation, whatever he wanted. But in eternity, none of that mattered. It all began again, and the only thing that mattered was not who he was on earth, but what foundation his life was built on. And since he never gave his heart to God, all he did was build his life on a foundation that crumbled, and when the floods of death came, he was lost. Had he been a believer, he would have been saved, but still his status in heaven would not have been affected by the power he had on planet earth. Remember that. Which brings us to truth number six, and this is the key to the lesson. And besides all this, Abraham said, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that nobody can come from heaven to hell, even if they wanted to, and nobody can go from hell to heaven, even if they wanted to. A great gulf fixed. Can you imagine driving into a neighborhood and looking for 10234 South Central Street, and you find a sign that says South Central Street 101. So you pull in and you start down the street, and a big sign looms overhead that says dead end. And you can look across a long ravine and a railroad track, and you can see a neighborhood over there and probably the house that you want to go to. But as far as you're concerned, it's a mirage, because you can't get there from here. And that's what this man was suffering. Here he was, this once powerful man, grieving in hell, and he could see heaven. But he couldn't get there. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that gives suffering in hell a whole different dimension. Because if you were suffering and you assumed that that was what death was and everybody did it, that would be one thing. But to be able to be suffering like that and look up into heaven and realize that there was in the very presence of God joy unspeakable, full of glory, those who had put their trust in Christ, that must intensify the pain. He knew what he was missing. He now knew that not everybody's suffering like he was, and he now seemed to know that this seemingly useless beggar was enjoying a much better life than he ever enjoyed when he lived like a king on planet Earth. His torment was multiplied by the fact that somewhere in his life there had been a fork in the road, and he had taken the wrong turn, and he had great influence on planet Earth, but it gave him an eternity in hell, and in the long run it was a bad trade. It's interesting for me to note that he wasn't asking Abraham to transport him to heaven even for a day. All he was asking for was for him to send somebody down from heaven and just put a drop of water on his tongue. He wasn't asked for pizza delivery. It was too hot for pizza. He just wanted the Culligan man. But his request had to be denied. You see, there was no road from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven. There was no connecting freeway. There weren't even any side roads where you could get there. The only road to heaven is found on earth, beloved, and it's at the foot of a cross. There's no other way. So the inevitability of death is sealed with the finality of death. And no one, beloved, no one will make a choice after the fact. If we have a loved one who's never received Christ, they don't die and then stand at the gates of heaven and hell and make a choice. Beloved, the choice was made long before. That's what this parable is saying. And the fork in the road becomes a straight through path to one or the other. There is a great gulf fixed. That's what the passage says. I think it's interesting to me that this man who was now suffering so in the bowels of hell still seemed to have great powers of reason and some conscience. Think about it. He now determined that if nothing could be done to cool his tongue, at least maybe somebody could go back to his family and tell his five brothers about heaven and hell. He wasn't thinking of going to the Down Under Hallmark store and buying a wish them well card that implied that everybody was going to end up in heaven if they just didn't kill or steal too much. He'd been there and done that. Now he wanted somebody to go back to planet Earth, to his hometown, and preach one of those hellfire sermons you don't hear much anymore. He wanted someone to describe what he was facing for all of eternity and compare it with what Lazarus was experiencing in heaven. And strangely enough, he was asking him to send Lazarus. I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. This once despicable-looking beggar, let him preach about heaven and hell. If you can't help me, Abraham, at least give my loved ones a chance. Abraham's answer leads us to truth number 8. Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. To the natural man, that sounds like a pretty reasonable request, though, doesn't it? If you can't help me, Abraham, at least send somebody from heaven back and preach to my family. Abraham's answer, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. They have the word of God. That's all they need. What an incredible vote of confidence that is in Scripture. Have you ever thought about it? Because the word of God is literally, actually, the voice of God written without error to the heart of man. And because he has sent his spirit to interpret it, we don't need a preacher from heaven. What we have is better. We have the God of heaven speaking directly to us through his word. My friend, don't ever shortchange the Word of God. The Word of God says about itself, it is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says of itself, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, all of it, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for whatever God calls him to do. The Word of God is all God needs to communicate the difference between heaven and hell, between life and death. The Word of God, and you and I have that Word, and if we don't use it, you can liken our lack of using it. I have to use the illustration. There are several doctors here. And if you're a doctor and you possess the perfect cure for a disease that was sweeping the nation, killing millions, but you refuse to use it because somebody might misunderstand or it might not work out exactly as you planned. Beloved, if you have something certain to take the sentence of death and turn it to life, you have to use it every time you have the opportunity. Otherwise, the blood of those who die will be on your hands. He who possesses the cure becomes a murderer rather than a deliverer if we refuse to use the cure. And you and I possess the cure, the Word of God. All of it. We may not be great communicators. We may not be preachers or teachers. That's not all God is after. He's after men and women who believe that what he said is true and are simply willing to share what he said with dying men and women. Beloved, all men and women are dying who are apart from Christ. And like the rich man in the story, they will all spend eternity just like the rich man in the story if we don't share the Word of God. No, we can't guarantee that they'll respond, but we can be guaranteed that if they've heard the word, the decision is theirs. Now, I don't mean someone's interpretation of it. I mean the word itself. Your thoughts about eternity and mine may be interesting, and they might cause someone to think further about eternity, beloved, but it is the word of God that is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Use it. Your words may be pointed and clear, but it's the word of God that divides asunder the joints from the marrow and actually discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Your messages may stir the masses, but it's the word of God that is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness, and reproof. Don't ever confuse your thoughts about the word with the word. Share scripture. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let it be the sword the Spirit uses to reach into the heart of those around you. It'll speak for itself, by itself, all by itself. You need nothing less, you need nothing more. The word of God. This man wanted a preacher from heaven to go back to his hometown and tell him about heaven or hell. And Abraham said, no, you don't need that. You have the word of God. Now, that brings us to the last statement. I hope I don't offend anybody, but I can't help but wonder if this guy might not have been an attorney. Now, because he's so smart. I mean, he was full of convincing arguments. He wasn't going to quit. Now, listen. He went back up to Abraham and said one more time, well, but if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. Now, I don't know about you, but I think he was thinking pretty clearly considering the temperature. Luke 16:31, Abraham answered, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. End of argument. The master's audience must, I think, was seated on the edge of their seats. And they didn't know it yet, but somebody was about to be raised from the dead. And even that would not be enough for most of mankind. The world would be flooded with life. Light would replace darkness. Death would be swallowed up in victory. An empty grave would stand forever as the final signature of a loving God and as the final invitation to a dying world. But most would still say no. Though one would rise from the dead, they will not believe. I cannot help but imagine how many times these words echoed back through the years of the disciples after the resurrection of Christ. Now, the moral to this story seems ominous at first, but it's really not. To me, the moral to the story is that some will believe. And those who will, regardless of their condition on planet Earth, when they live this life, when death comes, will be carried on angels' wings into the presence of God Himself, never to taste of sin or sorrow again. What does that mean? It means everyone that's a Christian needs to take every encounter in our life with an unbeliever and deal honestly with truth. Lovingly be alert to the fact that heaven is real, yes, but so is hell. And there is indeed a great gulf fixed between. And once someone makes a choice to receive or reject or ignore Christ, that person is on a one-way ticket to one or the other. And I couldn't help but close without saying to someone listening on tape or even here, that someone could be you. You may simply have been postponing making a decision. I beg you this day, listen to the words of Jesus. Heaven is real, and so is hell. One promises eternal joy, the other eternal damnation and suffering. And only one thing separates the two. Not your religion, not your good works, not your status in this world. Have you ever said yes to Jesus Christ, confessed your sins, and received Him as your Savior? The scripture says it clearly, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, today. And if you will just invite Him to come into your heart, a loving, gracious God will guarantee you a place alongside Lazarus in the bosom of the Father. Isn't it a wonderful story? And isn't it a wonderfully simple choice? And don't we have a wonderful God? Our Father, as we leave this place today, may we leave with the seal of the truth of God quietly etched in our hearts. There is a heaven, praise God. There is a hell, it's real. And there is a great gulf fixed between. May we live and may we make our decisions with that in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.